Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's such a joy to be able to gather together at the beginning of another week, to gather with your people, like-minded people, people who worship you, and prepare ourselves for the days ahead. This is the time of our empowerment, and we pray that you will open our hearts and minds, that you will guide me, that I treat your word very carefully and honorably. And Father, that each one of us will, by your Holy Spirit, have insights that you would have us to have. We pray that this will be a wonderful time for each of us, and that you will uphold us as we research your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. Isn't that magnificent? I mean, isn't it truly magnificent? Here is David. He is enduring undeserved suffering. There's a little bit of it for his own sin, but most of it, and the suffering has come mainly from his resolute commitment to the Lord. And hear what he says. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. You know, friends, I believe that genuine children of God really burn to glorify the God of their salvation, no matter what our circumstances are. Listen to Psalm 70. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. And Psalm 34, glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And again in Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That was the defining cry of the Old Testament saints. And now it's the burning desire of all true Christians. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means that each one of us must live in a way that God might be glorified. The purpose of using our freedom carefully and selflessly is to bring glory to God. Paul is saying that even in the most mundane, routine, non-spiritual things of life, like ordinary eating and drinking, God is to be glorified. His glory is to be our life commitment. You know, when I went to Sunday school, one of the early requirements was to learn various Bible verses and, of course, the shorter catechism. Now, sadly, I must confess, with the passage of an extra 65 years from those days, I have forgotten most of the shorter catechism.
Well done, John.
I've got to be honest about that. But not the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, many times during my 19 years as pastor of Willoughby, one prominent member of the congregation would come to me and say, John, why are we here? And usually I would quote shorter catechism, that first question and answer. And invariably he would nod and reply, I know that, but why are we here? Why don't you preach on it? At one level or another, I did time and time and time and time again. If we are preaching biblically, we are preaching about the relationship between God and man from beginning to end.
Genesis, the revelation.
Exactly. Sadly, my friend never got it. Never got it. Why? Because it's not what he wanted to hear. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our whole life belongs to the Lord because we have been bought with a price. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. There are two ways to live. Two ways. We either live a life that honors God or we live a life that dishonors God. Look at the evidence of Jewish history. God's own people had become an affront to Him. So much so that He allowed Israel to be conquered and exiled to Assyria in 722 BC and Judah to be conquered and exiled to Babylonia in 586 BC. That's how much of an affront they'd become to Him. And of course, as you can imagine, those conquests caused His name to suffer even more. Because the heathen nations around Israel and Judah were saying that Jehovah wasn't even strong enough to save His own people. So through His prophet Ezekiel, God promised that He would regather His people. And Ezekiel clearly sets out the reason. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Amazing. God's glory is His supreme concern. And it should be ours also. God is dishonored when anyone sins. But especially when His own people sin. Especially when we sin. You know, if you think about it, friends, He has specially honored us. Specially honored us by His forgiving grace. And we specially dishonor Him when we sin. In the same way, God is specially honored and glorified when we, His people, are faithful and obedient. Just as our sin reflects against His honor, our loving obedience reflects to His honor. When we resist and forsake sin, we glorify our Heavenly Father. Every day is a journey when we make choices, choice after choice after choice. We can choose to honor God in every choice. When we willingly use our Christian freedom for His sake and for the sake of His other children, we glorify Him even more. Our living should be so righteous, so loving, so selfless that we give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. No action of ours should prevent an unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, from coming to Christ. No action of ours, think about that, should prevent an unbeliever from coming to Christ. No action of ours should cause a weak brother in Christ to stumble. You know, you may meet people who are offended by the gospel. And frankly, that's their problem. But when they are rightly offended by our way of living, when we as Christians do not live as Christians, then that's our problem. And it dishonors the Lord. If you've encountered and followed the living Christ, Doesn't your heart echo Paul's sentiment in his letter to the faithful at Philippi? I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's why I believe that it's the mark of all good, true children of God, that they long to glorify God, the God of their salvation. David said, I will glorify God with thanksgiving. There's nothing and nobody superior to Almighty God.
Awesome.
So the calling of those of us who love God is to make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. See, in ancient times, the word glorify and the word magnify were interchangeable. But because of our idea of magnifying glasses, etc., we tend to leave that word alone because it makes small things look bigger than they are. We can't do that with God. But we must live in such a way that people begin to see the absolute greatness of our God. The whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in these terms. We are to feel, we are to think, we are to act in a way that shows how truly great is our God. Be a beacon for the world. Look at this country around us. It's moving away further and further and further and further from God every day.
It is terrible.
And we have to stand up and we have to be a beacon in the way we live. A beacon of the stellar glory of our God. That God is great in every way that greatness is measured should be obvious to everyone. Paul emphasized it in these words. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It ought to be obvious to everyone, but it isn't. It isn't. Due to the sinful insensitivity and forgetfulness of our hearts, many of God's greatest attributes and most awesome and loving deeds pass in one ear and out the other, without causing the slightest ripple of emotion within our hearts. Seeing we do not see, hearing we do not hear. When our hearts are in such a condition, we need to beg God, to beg him with everything that's in us, just as Paul did, to open the eyes of our hearts that we might really know and feel the hope to which he has called us. And we might see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power in we who believe. But even when God graciously removes the scales from our eyes, we're still prone to forget what we've seen. Haven't we all had experiences in which we felt the faithfulness and goodness of God vibrantly, so intensely, that we had to say, oh God, how could I ever doubt? How could I doubt? How could I ever despair of your help? Those glorious moments when we're on fire. And yet a short time later, we're discouraged. A short time later, we're without confidence in the goodness and greatness of our God. Why? Because we forget the evidence of God's goodness, which we've personally experienced, let alone the evidence of Scripture. Isn't that why David preached to himself? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He's preaching to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of his benefits. We must never forget what God has done for us. You know, we should emulate Asaph in Psalm 77. I will remember your great deeds, Lord. I will recall the wonders you did in the past. I will think about all that you have done. I will meditate on all your mighty acts. Everything you do, O God, is holy. Everything you do is holy. See, we're called to be people who show the greatness of God in our lives. That's what it means for a Christian to glorify God. But we can't glorify God with what we haven't seen or what we've forgotten. Our first task is to see and to remember the greatness and goodness of God. And so we pray, Father, open the eyes of my heart. And we're to preach to our own soul, don't forget all the benefits. But suppose we've seen the greatness of God's power, the wisdom, mercy. And suppose we remember it clearly. Then what sort of response will best glorify God? What can we humans do so God will appear as great as he really is? David says, I will glorify God with thanksgiving. You know, when we give God thanks from our hearts, heartfelt thanks, he's glorified. Gratitude, true, genuine gratitude glorifies God. Why? It's because when gratitude toward God rises in our hearts, he's glorified as the source of all our blessing. He's acknowledged as giver and benefactor, and he's acknowledged as glorious. Genuine gratitude admits that we are the beneficiaries of an unearned bequest. We didn't deserve it. We are cripples leaning on the cross of Christ. We're existing minute by minute, minute by minute, on God's mercy. See, natural man never thinks of himself in those images. Natural man prizes his own self-sufficiency. He doesn't think of himself as sin-sick. He doesn't think of himself as helpless. So he never feels genuine gratitude to God. And he will never glorify God. There's an interesting connection between our text and Psalm 50 and 51, which bears that out. The text goes on, I will glorify God with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. Why is that? We know that it was the thing to do to have the sacrificial system, but why is it that our thanksgiving will please God more than these sacrifices? Why does the offering of some expensive animal please God less than offering genuine thanks? And Psalm 50 says, I don't need a bull from your stall or goat from your pen. Every animal in the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains. And the creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Offer thanksgiving to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. One of the reasons God was not pleased with the offering of oxen, bulls and goats was that the giver believed that his gift was enriching God. He took pride in it. You can't give God a bull or an ox. They already belong to him.
That's interesting.
We must acknowledge God as the giver and accept our own status of receiver. That's what glorifies God, our humility. That's why the last verse of Psalm 50 says, those who offer praise as a sacrifice honour me. David says, my sacrifice is a humble spirit. You will not reject a humble and repentant heart. He's simply describing the only sort of heart from which the sacrifice of genuine thanksgiving can flow. We cannot flow to God in genuine thanksgiving if we are not humble. And we must never pray proudly to our Father. Until man's arrogance and pride are removed, he will never be able to offer genuine thanks to a true God and will therefore never glorify God, only himself. The last verse of our text says, the poor will see this and be glad, and you who seek God, may your hearts live. You know, today we face many trials. As we have in recent days faced and continue to face hardship, even tragedy. But we Christians know that that's not the final word. The final word is, and always must be, victory and praise.
Victory over Satan.
Psalm 33 is exquisite. The psalmist first voices his praise to God and then calls on heaven and earth, the seas and all that move in them, to praise God also. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. How I wish that we all had that message indelibly printed in the brain. God will not despise his captive people. In our world, there is sin, there is pain, there is evil. And that's daily life in the 21st century.
True.
And you know, God doesn't always remove the pain or the suffering. Even when we pray, he doesn't always remove it. I mean, remember, Jesus prayed in great agony that the cup may be taken from him. And God didn't remove it. God didn't remove it. Jesus had to drink it. Had to drink that cup dry. But God heard his prayer and did not despise his agony. He sent angels to minister to him and strengthen him so that he might go through his trial gloriously for God. And I believe that's the case with each one of us. Whatever cross we must bear, tell God. Take it to God. He'll hear our prayers. He'll come to strengthen us. And we will praise him for it one day. Let's pray.